You're listening to Get Fed Today, one podcast designed to provide the Christian a hearty Bible study 5 days a week. While our mission is to showcase a variety of different Bible teachers, if you want to access more content from a particular pastor, simply listen to the end of the episode for additional information. On behalf of the entire team at Get Fed Today, it is our prayer that today's episode encourages your growth in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ.
In Hebrews chapter 13, verse 1, by the Holy Spirit, the writer writes, "Let brotherly love continue. Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing, some have unwittingly entertained angels." And then specifically for our purposes this morning, verse 3, "Remember the prisoners as if chained with them, those who are mistreated, since you yourselves are in the body also." Let's just pray together. Father, thank you for this passage. Thank you for the body of Christ as a whole. Thank you for the work of your Holy Spirit. We pray that you would take this time, sanctify it to yourself for your purposes in our lives as a church family, and then also in our lives individually. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. In the book of Hebrews, please be seated, chapter 13, the book ends with that chapter, and it ends with a long series of tremendous encouragements within the book to us as Christians, exhortations within the book. And the context of chapter 13 is chapter 12. And in chapter 12, the ends with the Holy Spirit's warning that everything that can be shaken in this world will be shaken. And order to expose the world and what appears to be stable in the world for the fragile, frail thing that it is, and it will be shaken not only to expose its instability, but to put it in contrast with the one thing in all of the world that can never be shaken, that is immovable, and that is the body of Christ. And when that shaking occurs, whether it occurs on an individual level, the fragility of the life that we've kind of prepared for ourselves, or that instability reveals itself on a national level or on an international level, often people will re-examine in a time of crisis what it is that they're believing in and what it is that they're depending upon for stability in their life at that time. And often now with kind of an open-eyed understanding of how fragile the kingdoms of man are, and then they look for a different kingdom that is very different from the one that they've invested their life in thus far, and look for a kingdom that is unshaken by the instability of the world. And that's a time when God can point them to his kingdom, the kingdom of God, a kingdom that we become a part of by trusting in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of our sins, for salvation, and then we are made citizens of this kingdom. But the Bible declares that we're not merely citizens of that kingdom, that that spiritual birth then brings us into a new family, the family of God. And Paul stated it perfectly in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 18. Allow me to read it for you. "For through him, that is Jesus, we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. And now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God." He brings out the same thing in chapter 3 of Ephesians. "For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named." The Apostle John doesn't leave all of that to the Apostle Paul by the Spirit. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 1, he declares in the same vein, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called the children of God." And when a person has their, whether the world in its entirety or an individual person's world is shaken and exposed for the fragile thing that it is, and then they begin to seek to investigate and experience God's kingdom, his family. The writer tells us in the book of Hebrews in verses 1 through 3 that God intends that they will then encounter three things, and that they will encounter brotherly love, verse 1, hospitality, verse 2, and then for our consideration this morning in verse 3, that this brotherly love also means that no member of this family is to ever get overlooked or forgotten by the rest of the family of God. When Paul talks, or the writer of the book of Hebrews talks about the prisoners here, that refers specifically to Christians who have been imprisoned by virtue of religious persecution because of their faith in Christ and their faithfulness to him. And a lot of that was happening in the early church at the time that this letter was written. A tremendous persecution on the part of Rome was being meted out and focused. I mean, the entire resources, political, military, being focused on this still relatively small group of people known as Christians in the Roman Empire. And so they were being imprisoned at the very time that this letter was written. Ancient prisons were nothing like our American prisons today, in the sense that in those days, prisons didn't always feel the need to supply the inmates or the prisoners with either food or with clothing or a warm blanket in the winter season. So a prisoner had to hope that they would not be forgotten by their outside family and by their and friends that were on the outside to provide them with these things. And to be forgotten in those circumstances would be, of course, catastrophic for a prisoner. To be in a prison such as that and to be forgotten by loved ones on the outside. And not just on a physical level, but on a spiritual and emotional and mental level as well. And so the writer recognized that those that are in this position of persecution are in need of encouragement and support on every level. Not every member of the persecuted church is imprisoned or physically assaulted, though many are, but each of them is constrained in some way. They have their freedoms restricted in some way, and a loss of that freedom in some way that constitutes its own kind of prison. For example, they're relegated to a certain class or a certain caste within their society or within their nation. They will never be able to, the sole reason of being a Christian, they will never be able to arise above class and the lower class of the country in which they live. Their personal property and their wealth is then stripped from them. They're denied jobs, they're denied education, they're denied any kind of upward mobility. Imagine you waking up in the morning and you realizing, as we put ourselves in their shoes, waking up in a nation where there is no hope for improving yourself on a societal level, and you wake up to that every morning. We wake up to tremendous freedoms in this country to improve, to change jobs, to move up in life, to freedom to make incredible decisions. It also means, in terms of a loss of freedom and so much of the world, to be denied church attendance, to be denied fellowship with other Christians, and to for these in this kind of a place in life, to never experience, for the most part, an expression of compassion or an expression of acceptance from the entire culture around them. To be a Christian within those cultures is to be viewed with suspicion at best, to be viewed with hostility at worst, to be untrusted, and the only kind of compassion or human emotion being directed toward you, none of it from the culture, dependent entirely upon other Christians for that. And then, of course, the facing of the continual threat of martyrdom, all for simply being a Christian, refusing to deny Jesus, whatever the cost might be for their lives. The writer calls on us in that verse 3 to remember them. You think about why would the Holy Spirit, there's a very short verse there talking about this subject, why would the Holy Spirit find it necessary to exhort us as Christians not to forget these people, but to remember them, except that they are very easily forgotten by those that are outside of their circumstances. You think about what an awful thing it is. Maybe it's a part of your own life experience, but an awful thing to be forgotten in life and to think that there is nobody in life who cares one bit about you, or even worse than that, to think not merely to think it, but to actually know that nobody cares about you. And then worst of all, when you're in a time of trial and need. And worst of all, in terms of worst of all, when you're forgotten by family, and here by spiritual family, those you share the closest bond that exists in all of creation, a bond that is closer than blood, a bond that is there by the Holy Spirit. And so Paul, I think, is, in my opinion, the writer of the book of Hebrews, and Paul knew all about it. He knew all about firsthand how easily a person is forgotten, though a Christian, in these kind of circumstances, even an apostle. And he wrote of his own experience in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 16. And he said, at my first offense, he's in custody, and he goes before a judge for trial. At my first offense, he said, no one stood with me, but all forsook me. May it not be charged against them, but the Lord stood with me and strengthened me. You stop and think about a statement like that, and you think about all of the churches that the Apostle Paul had established, all of the people who owed so much to him and God's use of him, and he ends up in this Roman judicial system and standing before a judge, and he stands there alone. I mean, the great Apostle Paul, forgotten in that imprisoned condition. And it's astonishing. And if that kind of thing can happen to an apostle, and an apostle like the Apostle Paul, then Paul knew how readily it would become the experience of any Christian in the same situation. And so this call to remember them isn't a call to kind of have a fleeting thought of them occasionally as we make our way through life. But specifically, the writer is intending to communicate to us to remember them in prayer and to support them in the most powerful way that any of us can support the persecuted church in terms of in prayer. And then as we're able and as we're led by God to financially help their needs and to correspond with them, to express solidarity with them in some way so that they know that they're not alone in the rest of the world, that the rest of the body of Christ or we ourselves care about them, to work to secure their freedom, or to work to bring an end to their persecution. Those are ways that we can call them to remembrance. When you, in any church, anywhere you want to find them, in Modesto, this church, anywhere in the whole world, you always have a certain situation, a dynamic that's going on. You have typically, at least here in the United States, you have a minority portion of the local body who is at the moment in a place of deep trial, deep difficulty, and persecution that they're facing. The overwhelming majority of the body is not facing those things at the moment. They're in a healthy place. They've got generous margins in their life. And that small minority that always exists then depends upon being helped and being supported by the rest of the body, whether it is their time or their encouragement or the wealth or whatever it might be. And that's the way a local church operates. That's the dynamic that always goes on. And then we switch shoes, we switch roles further down the road, and we find ourselves in that place and glad for the health of the larger part of the body that has the margins then to look out for us while we're in the depths of what it is that we're facing. What is true of a local church is true of the entire world and the body of Christ worldwide. And here, of course, in the United States, we have tremendous freedoms and wealth. Compared to the rest of the world, much of the rest of the world for sure. And thus we have much more freedom and wealth than other parts of the body of Christ in those parts of the world. And that part of the body of Christ and that those parts of the world need us to have a vision for their needs. Their margins so bow tight on so many levels, ours being so healthy so often, and for us to possess a vision beyond the body of Christ, within a local body or within a community or within the United States as a whole. The writer also informs us concerning the degree to which we are to remember them as if chained with them, is how he puts it. And so to stop, what he's saying is to just stop, put ourselves in their place, and then to ask ourselves, what would we hope somebody would do for us if we were in their situation? To ask ourselves, what would we hope that they would do for us if the roles were reversed? And then to do exactly that for them. If we were in their place, what would we be thinking? What would we be hoping? What would we need physically? What prayers would we desire people to pray for us? What would we hope that someone would do for us for the sake of our wife or our husband or our children or our family? And Jesus taught in this regard, therefore, whatever you want men to do for you, do to you, do also to them, known as the golden rule. Paul declared the same thing in this way in Galatians chapter 6, verse 2. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. He writes additionally in Romans 12, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. And it's important to understand, because so often we read these passages and we keep them contained within, their expression being contained within a local church that we attend. And certainly it has application there, but it also has application from our lives and in our lives to the body of Christ worldwide. Paul wrote also in this regard in 1 Corinthians 12, for as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and all have been made to drink into one Spirit. For in fact, the body is not one member, but many. And if one member suffers, all members suffer with it, or if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. And Paul writes also in the scriptures of the things that we share in common, the things that never move, they never change, that we share in common with every other Christian in the world. And a sampling of that is just a single passage from Ephesians chapter 4. Paul wrote, there is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. And then the writer of the book of Hebrews uses the word sense, and the word sense in the passage That's a reason word. The reason for doing what he calls us to do here. And when he talks about the body here in this context, he's not talking about the body of Christ, but the fact that we have a body just as they do. In other words, to realize that it could be just as equally possible that in different circumstances that we would be in their shoes and they would be in our shoes. And so you stop and consider, and maybe you've done that in your life, not merely as a United States citizen, but as a member of the body of Christ concerning the persecuted church. And you think to yourself, how is it that I was born here out of the entire world? How is it that I was born here and that they were born there? And of course, that's a question that none of us can answer on our own. But we know that we were born here, and it wasn't in order to live my life now as a Christian in this place as if they don't exist, or as if I'm free to live my Christian life solely in the context of the spiritual and the material riches of the United States, as if I have no obligation to the larger body of Christ and to them. And it's heavy to think about, really. And that brings us then this morning to the Lord's Supper. And I'd like you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and read a passage before we partake of the Lord's Supper with a focus on our subject here today. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, a little left to your Bible. In verse 20, Paul writes, "Therefore, when you come together in one place," he writes to the church there, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others, and one is hungry and another is drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in, or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you, and do this in remembrance of me.' And in the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. And therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body." So 1 Corinthians is a very, very corrective letter that the Apostle Paul writes by the Holy Spirit. And in chapter 11, he's forced to address a situation, an abusive situation in the church in Corinth relating to the Lord's Supper that has some bearing upon our meditation here this morning. It appears that the early church, in all of its extent, prior to partaking of the Lord's Supper, that they would eat a shared meal, and that they would partake of the Lord's Supper on a weekly basis, and prior to partaking of the Lord's Supper, the Sunday evening service, they would practice then what was known then as an agape feast. Agape means love, a love feast. It was what we would call a church potluck. And that meal would then be shared by everyone. Everyone would bring what they could to supply the food, and everyone would eat of the same food that was supplied, and it communicated that they loved and they cared about each other, and that they viewed one another equally and with an equal concern for one another, no matter what their race was or their sex or their education or their occupation or their background or their income or their wealth. And this shared meal preceding the Lord's Supper as their practice, they were following the example of Jesus' disciples on the night he instituted the Lord's Supper, where we're told in Matthew chapter 26, verse 26, and as they were eating, he moved from a meal then with them. Jesus took bread, broke and blessed and broke it, and so forth, and instituted the Lord's Supper. And so there was this meal was one that just communicated, it's all for one and one for all. And then the agape feast would flow into the Lord's Supper. Just tremendous. Well, at the church in Corinth, when they came together for their agape feast, they didn't share a common meal. Every family would bring their own meal there to the church. They would then eat that meal independent of everybody else. And the problem with this was that the wealthier families would proceed to sit down in isolation to others and eat this sumptuous meal, while the poor within the church, having little and sometimes nothing at all to eat, their bellies would gnaw with hunger. Remember, at that time in the Roman Empire, a huge amount of the population of the Roman Empire were slaves. Millions and millions of people were slaves in the Roman Empire, and many of them had become Christians and were granted by their owners to attend this service each week. And so they would have nothing to bring, and it was the one decent meal that they might get in the entire week. And then, as if the whole scene couldn't be any more ugly than it was, some of the Christians drank so much that they, with their meal, that they became drunk. And they partook of the Lord's Supper while drunk. And you just go, okay, wow, that's quite a church. No wonder why there's such a corrective epistle written to him. And as grievous as their actions were, what troubled Paul the most about all of this is that it flowed out of a very clear lack of concern for every other member of the body of Christ, and their failure to, as the writer of the book of Hebrews instructed us, to put themselves in the shoes of Christians living their Christian life in far more difficult circumstances physically than they were. And this was such an affront to Paul that he described their actions in verse 22 and their attitudes as despising the church of God. What is the church of God? It is not this building. The church of God are people. It is Christians. You are despising the church of God. He declared in verse 22 that they were shaming those who had nothing, and so their actions really publicly humiliated those who had nothing. And then Paul warned them against partaking of the Lord's Supper in that condition ever again. And as we read in verses 27 to 29, he declared that if they continued to do so, that they would be partaking of communion in an unworthy manner, that they would be guilty of the body and the blood of Christ, that it would be to drink judgment to themselves for not discerning the Lord's body. Paul is not saying here that we have to be perfect as Christians in order to partake of communion. What Paul is condemning here is the partaking of the Lord's Supper while not discerning the Lord's body. That is, without a due concern, a Jesus concern for the entire body of the Christ, his entire body, the entire church worldwide without a due concern for the health and the blessings of Christians everywhere that they are in the world. Now, I want you to understand that I am not in any way applying this passage and the abuses of the church at Corinth to us as a local church. I am not aiming it at anyone. This is not a guilt gotcha moment, not in any way at all. But this morning, as we partake of the Lord's Supper, as we do this in remembrance of Jesus, to, on this special day of focus on the persecuted church worldwide, to not only remember God's love and His concern for each of us individually, do remember that, but not to only remember that, but also to be reminded of His equal love and concern for His whole body, every Christian everywhere in the world. And so with that, we want to partake of the Lord's Supper and continue our meditation. The reason the thing that I think the Lord is wanting to do, and I want to be very careful here, that nobody, and excuse me if I've done this in some way, that there's nothing about this service that is accusatory or is intended to produce guilt in any of us. I think it's all the Lord wants to do here today is to just enlarge, not even to begin in our lives, but to enlarge our consciousness of the fact that we as Christians are part of something that is worldwide, and that there are privileges related to that, and there are responsibilities related to that. And for Him, in the privacy of our own heart, whether it moves things a quarter of an inch or a mile, I don't know that there aren't future missionaries sitting in this room right now that God wants to touch and speak to in this regard, but to also not only increase our consciousness of the body of Christ worldwide, but a concern for the body of Christ worldwide. And that's why in a few minutes we'll spend some time being led in prayer for them as a part of our service as well. If the men will come forward for the serving of the Lord's Supper and the worship team will come forward, that would be great.
Thank you for listening to Get Fed Today. Today's sermon comes from Pastor Damian Kyle. If you enjoy the message, you can access more of Pastor Damian's teaching ministry by visiting ccmodesto.com.